Thank you, guys. Good morning. I'm wondering if people read ahead and saw what this chapter was about, and that's why they didn't come today. I don't. All scripture is profitable for teaching, instruction, and reproof, and training in righteousness, so God has something to show us today, but let's pray that His Spirit will do that for us. Heavenly Father God, thank you for another opportunity to come together with your people to encourage one another, to edify one another, to provoke one another on towards love and good deeds and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Pray that your Spirit would be moving and active today in our hearts and in our minds, making your word come alive to us. Even in a passage that seems perhaps distant and remote, we know that you have truth for us in it. And so I just wholly rely on the power of your Spirit to do the teaching this morning and bring your truth out of this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back in 1 Corinthians 8 today as we work our way verse by verse through this study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Last time we were together, I made it all the way through verse 1, and that's where we ended. And so you may be skeptical when I tell you that the plan for today is to finish the entire chapter. Nevertheless, that is the plan. So, by way of reminder, chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with liberty's limits. And that is to say that we, as Christians, we have freedom in Christ, but that freedom is limited at times by our love for other people. There are times in the Christian life where we have to forego the liberties that we have out of care and love for others. So in chapter 8, Paul's going to explain for us this morning that our liberty is limited by love for weaker brothers, and he's going to illustrate that for us. In chapter 9, liberty is limited by the mission of the gospel. Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might save some. So we limit some of our freedoms in order to present the gospel to others. And then in chapter 10, our liberty is limited by our desire to preserve our witness. And so that's sort of the crux of these three chapters. That's the overarching theme here is, yes, we have freedom in Christ, but sometimes that freedom has to be suppressed in order to be involved and to be beneficial and helpful in the lives of other people. Now, all of this is in response to a question that the Corinthians had written to Paul asking about, and the question surrounded the issue of whether or not Christians could eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And obviously, that is an issue which seems very distant to us. But if you think about the context of the Corinthians, this is an issue which would have been profoundly relevant for them. You remember that Corinth was this city that was just absolutely chock full of pagan temples. There was all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of temple worship going on. There were temple sacrifices being made every day in those temples. And in a certain way, the pagan sacrifice system was similar to the Jewish sacrifice system in that on any given day, people would bring their sacrifices to these pagan temples. They would give them to the priest. The priest would do the sacrifice, and then the meat would get divided three ways. A portion of it would be burned on the altar. A portion of it would be returned to the one who brought it and made the sacrifice. And then a portion of it would be given to the priest or to the temple there. But with so many sacrifices being made on a daily basis, there's obviously way more than the priests are actually able to consume. And so what they would do then is they would take that excess meat and they would sell it in the market. Or else they would prepare it and serve it right there in the temple, almost making the temple into a sort of a restaurant. Okay? So that the situation you've got here in Corinth is that most, if not all, of the meat is meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. And it's hard to know which has, which hasn't. Is there any meat that was just butchered and brought to the market? They don't necessarily know that. And so that's the issue we're struggling with. Now you've got this new Corinthian Christian convert, someone who grew up in this city, in this system of idolatry, and they used to participate in the temple sacrifices, as well as all of the immorality that went along with that. And they're out, and they're shopping for dinner, and they're wondering, is this meat that I'm buying, has this been sacrificed to an idol? And if it has, does that mean for me that I'm now back in some way participating in idol worship, this thing that I've been delivered from? And that's a very earnest question. That's a reasonable question for a new convert who's been delivered out of idolatry to wrestle with. They want to make a clean break from their old ways, their old lifestyle, and eating this meat feels to them like some vestige of their idolatry in their past. So that's a very reasonable issue. Okay, now you've got this other group in Corinth, and they're more seasoned Christians. They've had more instruction, they've had more training, and they look at the idols and they say, idols are nothing. Idols are hunks of stone, idols are hunks of wood. Meat that is sacrificed to an idol is just meat. I mean, a cow is a cow is a cow. It doesn't mean if you sacrifice it in front of this hunk of wood, it doesn't change it. It's just meat. And so who cares if we eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols? So now we've got there's the two kind of parties involved in the question here, in the dispute. That's the crux of the issue. So here's how I want to approach this. Let's first just try to work through this passage and try to understand what is it that Paul is teaching us using the illustration at hand, this issue of the meat sacrificed to idols. And then as we close, I'll try to draw out of that, what are the big picture principles and how do they relate to us in more contemporary issues? And actually, as we're going through, you'll probably begin to see how this issue could work itself out in more contemporary situations. So that's the plan. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Okay? Now, so verse 1 gives us the indication that Paul is responding to another of the Corinthian questions. And that's by, we see that by the phrase concerning. Every time he introduces a new issue with the phrase concerning, he's addressing something that they had asked him about in the letter. So he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, depending on what translation you're reading out of, you may see that phrase, we know that we all have knowledge, you might see that in quotations. Some translators think that Paul is responding to a statement that the Corinthians made. Their statement was, hey, Paul, we all have knowledge that an idol is nothing, so why can't we just eat it and not worry about it? That may or may not be true. Doesn't really matter because Paul doesn't argue the point, at least not right here. Instead, he focuses on the more important point, which is, and this is the point of the whole chapter, the issue is not about the meat. The issue is about other people. The issue is about love. And so he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, the last time that I was with you, I spent the whole time on that one little sentence, that knowledge makes arrogant and love edifies. So I'm not going to belabor that again, except just to remind you of those two words that make arrogant and edify. If we got to the roots of those, there are kind of a play on words. The make arrogant is the phrase puffs up, and the edify is the phrase builds up. So knowledge puffs up yourself, love builds up another. That was his point there. Knowledge is important, but it is not sufficient. It has to be coupled with love in order for it to have any eternal significance. So then in verse 2, Paul points out, if you think you've got a whole lot of knowledge, you think you're real smart, but you don't recognize that fact, that knowledge without love is useless, then you're not actually as smart as you think you are. In contrast to that, he gives us verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And we talked last time that what matters the most is not what you know, but who you know, or actually more accurately, who you are known by. So you can know a lot about God and not know God. Knowing involves relationship, it involves love. That's why love has to be central in this whole issue here. And as I was thinking about this passage, this verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him, seemed to me that there were echoes in that of that most terrifying passage of Jesus out of Matthew 7. Remember in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that phrase, I never knew you, those are the most horrifying words that you could ever hear coming from the lips of Jesus. That is not something you want to hear. But who doesn't hear that in this passage? Who are the ones that enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. And those who do the will of the Father will be known by him. Those he does know. So how do you do the will of the Father? First commandment and the second. Love for God as demonstrated through your obedience, and love for others as demonstrated through a life of self-sacrifice following Jesus' example. Which means there may be times when you have to sacrifice your own Christian liberty for another believer who does not yet understand that liberty. That's, I think, the heart of what he's getting at here. That's what the love component is in this. You want to be known by God, love him, love others. Okay, verse 4. Now we're getting into new territory. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. The Bible is very clear on this issue. The idols are nothing. There's no question about that, no argument to be had. An idol is nothing. In fact, some of the prophets get a little bit spicy on this issue. So let me read you what Isaiah says about idols in Isaiah 44:16. He's talking about a guy that goes out in the forest, he cuts down a tree, chops up a big log, and he brings it home. And then here's what he says he does with the log. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast, and is satisfied. And he warms himself, and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. So Isaiah is pointing out the absurdity of using half of a hunk of wood to bake dinner and the other half carving it into your god. It's a preposterous concept. Habakkuk has some strong words about idols. Habakkuk 2:18-20. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? See, there's a distinction. We are created by God in his image. Idols are created by us in our image. What profit is the idol if the maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So, an idol is nothing. Okay, that's clear. That said, it is slightly more nuanced than that. And Paul's going to explain that to us in greater depth in chapter 10, so we're not going to really get into it. But he's going to point out that these so-called gods that the people are sacrificing to are actually demonic forces. He's not denying that there are other powers and principalities at work in the spiritual realm. He's not saying that. It's just they're not gods, and they lack the omnipresence to inhabit all of these idols in all these places. So the idol itself is nothing, but what it represents is a spiritual force of evil. And so there is some connection there, and he'll tease that out for us in chapter 10. But those spiritual forces are so-called gods. They are not like our God. And that's verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So there may be many so-called gods and lords, little g, little l, but they are of an inferior nature than the one true God. Why is that? Because he created them. The only reason that they exist or have any being is because the one true God created them. He made them. From God the Father, all things exist. By Christ the Son, all things exist. So the only reason there are these other forces out there is because they were created by God. Therefore, they are subsidiary to him. They are not like him. And we also, the passage says, exist for him, through him, by him. There is only one true Lord and God. So point here, idols are nothing. Therefore, meat sacrificed to an idol is no different than any other meat. A steak is a steak is a steak. Verse 7 gives us the indication that the statement in verse 1, that statement that we all have knowledge, here's where we see that may have been a quote from the Corinthians, because in verse 7, Paul says that's not actually the case. Not all men have this knowledge. And what knowledge? The knowledge that an idol is nothing. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay? So some of you Corinthians, you know, you are assured that an idol is nothing. You're confident in that. That's good. That's fine. But not everybody has that same knowledge. And furthermore, there is a difference between knowledge which is in your head and knowledge which has made its way down into your heart. So while some less mature Christians in Corinth may have recognized this truth, they may have understood intellectually, I understand what you're telling me, that an idol is nothing. Nevertheless, it was such a dark part of their past, and it was all interconnected. It's really hard for them to just divorce the issue and ignore it and say, well, now I can kind of eat this stuff that I used to participate in, but I understood it differently then. And it's all just mixed together in their life due to their experience, due to their upbringing. That's the system they grew up in. And I think that's what he means when he says some being accustomed to the idol until now. If we go back and look at chapter 6, verse 9, Paul gives a list of grievous sins that will prevent a person from entering the kingdom of God. And the first one is fornication, but the second one is idolatry. And then he ends that by saying, and such were some of you. Okay, so he's pointing out to us that in this congregation of Christian Corinthians, there were previous idol worshippers. There were people whose lives were about idol worship in these temples. And again, easy for us to feel distant, but try to put yourself in the shoes of a pagan Corinthian who's spent his whole life in worship to these pagan deities. He's never known anything else, and much of his idolatry probably involved things far darker than just eating sacrificed meat. And so for him, it's all blending together. And now he's been freed from that lifestyle through Jesus. You can tell him an idol is nothing, but it's not nothing to him. It's a lifetime, a history of sinful pagan ritual, which he now he hates it. He loathes it. And the remembrance of it is crushing to his soul. And eating this food brings all that into remembrance for him. And so it damages him. It's hard for him. Or consider one of the thousands of temple prostitutes, and one of them gets saved. She had sold herself into service of these so-called gods. It's well and good to tell her, well, the idol is nothing. It's not nothing to her. It's a lifetime of trauma and regret and pain. Like, these things are interconnected. You just gotta try to understand the reality of the situation in Corinth and what these people were dealing with. So take those two examples. You're now the mature Christian. You take these two out to dinner at the restaurant next door to the pagan temple, where you know the meat being served there is leftover sacrifice meat. You know that it's been sacrificed to idols. And you tell them, hey, don't worry about it. An idol is nothing. Just chow down. They cooked it just the way you like it. Everything is fine. If you compel them to do that, their conscience will be defiled. It is a very, very dangerous thing to violate your conscience. You do not want to do that, because in so doing, Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4, you can sear your conscience. You can numb its sensitivity, like touching a hot stove. The first time really gives you a shock. But if you go and touch it again in the same spot and again, eventually your finger gets calloused to where you don't feel the heat and the pain of that. And you can do the same thing to your conscience by repeatedly violating it in the same areas, thereby desensitizing your conscience. And that is not something that you ever want to risk doing. In fact, I'll give you an illustration of why this is so serious. In Romans, Paul teaches that if you violate your conscience, that is actually sin. And he says that in chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Romans addresses the same kind of issue we're addressing right here. It's all about things you can eat and things you can't eat. And we're not going to exegete the whole chapter because we're doing that already. But let me just tell you how the chapter begins, Romans 14. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Okay, so again, here's the context of Romans 14. We've got a weaker, less spiritually mature person, and he's uncomfortable eating this meat. Maybe it's meat in general. Maybe it's unclean. Maybe it's been sacrificed to idols. Whatever the situation, you got one guy that only feels like he can eat vegetables, another guy that feels like he can eat anything. Now listen to Paul's conclusion of this at the end of chapter 14. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Here's the kicker. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, did you catch that? This is how the conscience is defiled. If the weaker brother goes against his own conscience and he eats what he does not feel is okay for him to eat, what is not right for him to eat, he is condemned in doing that because he is not acting in faith, and whatever is not in faith is sin. And this sets up an important biblical principle, an issue for us. This means you may have a conviction on an issue where the Bible is silent. And if you violate that conviction, it is sin. While at the same time, someone else may do the exact same action. They have no convictions regarding the issue. And for them, it is not sin. That's the whole point of Romans 14. The one who eats is not sinning. The one who doesn't eat is not sinning, so long as they both abide by their convictions. But if the one who doesn't think they can eat does it anyway in spite of their conscience, in spite of their convictions, it has now become for them sin. Does that kind of make sense? So that's what he's getting at here. Now, verse 8. Here again, he's just kind of reminding them of the truth. Their theology is not out of whack. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So here, Paul's just reaffirming the theology of the mature believers. You guys are not wrong. I'm not telling you your theology is wrong. It is true that the food is irrelevant. Food cannot commend us to God. It is morally neutral. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And if you've been with us, this is very similar to what he had just said in the previous chapter. The whole chapter 7 was this issue of singleness and marriage, and he made the same idea there. We are neither the worse if we do get married, nor the better if we don't. Or getting married, staying single, not a moral issue. Eating the meat, not eat the meat, not a moral issue. The point is, he's trying to get them to zoom out from the thing and see the principle that overrides it, the bigger picture. The issue is not about food. The issue is love. The issue is the conscience of the weaker brother. Love for that brother overrides personal freedom. Verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so here, Paul's point is this. If you are the more mature believer, you understand your Christian liberty on an issue like this, rather than risking the defilement of a weaker believer's conscience simply so that you can exercise your liberty, instead of that, limit your liberty for the sake of that weaker brother or sister. That was the sort of the analogy that he just gave to us. Because the last thing that you want to do is be a stumbling block in the faith, the sanctification process of a new Christian, of a new believer. You don't want to be that in their lives. And so Paul's going to give us an illustration. Verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge, that's the more mature, the older in the faith Christians, they see you dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, the weaker believer's conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, when you first read this, you may be saying to yourself, now just wait a minute, what in the world is the Christian doing in the idol's temple in the first place? That's a very odd analogy, Paul. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, why would you be doing that? It's a very reasonable question. But there's also a very reasonable answer. And that is that in this period of history, the temples basically served as civic centers. So if you were a mayor or a governor and you wanted to throw a banquet, you'd do it at a temple. If you're part of a trade guild, if you're one of the leather workers or you're one of the coppersmiths and you have a trade meeting about who's going to get what part of town, you rent out a temple and you do your meeting there. If you need a venue for a wedding, you've got to bring all your family in. The only structures big enough to do that are these temples, and so you rent the temple. And so basically every social event takes place within temples. And then as a part of that, meals are served, and that meal that is served is undoubtedly something that has been sacrificed to an idol. So that's what's going on. So just think about a realistic situation. Imagine you've got a sister or a brother and they're getting married and the venue is the temple. Are you going to not go to the wedding? That's a reasonable question for a first century Corinthian Christian to have to wrestle with. In addition to that, it seems as though there were also what we might call restaurants associated with the temples where the excess meat's not just sold as raw meat to take home, but it's actually prepared and cooked and served for a fee. So you could, if you're traveling through the town of Corinth, you could stop in and grab your lunch or your dinner at the temple. And there you know for certain the meat has been sacrificed to an idol. And so that's the situation that Paul's putting out. Imagine you're out, you're sitting there, you're having your McIdol burger next to the temple, Temple of Apollo, and then a new believer comes along and they're recently delivered out of that idolatry and they see you, the wise, mature Christian. You're eating that food, that meat. His conscience says, I don't think I can eat that because to me it's akin to worshiping the idol, but here's this more seasoned Christian, this more mature Christian, and he's eating it. So maybe I need to eat it if I want to become a more mature Christian. And in doing that, Paul says, they are strengthened to eat the meat that he feels he shouldn't eat. And that's not a good thing. It's not that their conscience is strengthened in a good way. And the next verse makes that very clear. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So, through your knowledge of your Christian liberty to eat the meat, the weaker brother is ruined. His conscience is defiled. You have led him into sin because all that does not proceed from faith is sin. And his conviction, his conscience says, I can't do this. And so by empowering him, provoking him to do that, you are leading him to violate his own conscience. Verse 10, when Paul says, seeing your liberty, his conscience, if he is weak, will be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, that's not in a good way. He's not saying this is a positive development. The reason he uses that kind of awkward phraseology there is he's playing off of what he said in verse 1. It's the same word. In verse 1 where he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Remember I said that word was build up? That's the same word translated as strengthened here in 10. So here's what he's getting at. In verse 1, love builds up another believer, builds up their soul. Knowledge builds up their courage to violate their convictions, thereby defiling their conscience. So which one are you going to go with, love or knowledge? Then, just to really cement the point, Paul, he gives us here this reminder, this startling reminder that this weaker brother is someone for whom Christ has died. And there, in doing that, he's making a not-so-subtle contrast. He's saying, just as a reminder, Christ died for this brother. Christ, Jesus, God, the God who humbled himself to be born as a weak, fragile, frail, little baby human, lived a life of self-sacrifice only to be ended by torture and execution of the very beings that he created in order that he might take upon himself the sins and the penalty that was due to them and provide for them a pathway to eternal life. He did all of that for your sake, Mr. Mature Christian, and the sake of the weaker brother. Given what he gave up for that weaker brother, do you think maybe you could give up a night out eating meat for the sake of that brother? That's the contrast. Death on a cross versus a good steak at the temple restaurant. If he's willing to sacrifice all that he sacrificed, maybe you could give up that meat for a night and just, you know, have a vegetable casserole or something instead, so you don't offend this weaker brother. In view of the sacrifice Christ made for you and the weaker brother, in verse 12, we have this, verse 12, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, and that's the linchpin. That's what seals the deal. Even if you thought it was still a kind of a gray area, he says, let me just clarify this. If you cause your weaker brother to stumble, you're sinning against Christ. And therefore, says Paul in verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Because if I do that, if he sees me out doing this, if I'm provoking him to do something he ought not to, I've caused him to stumble, and therefore I have sinned against Christ. Okay, so hopefully that clarifies to some extent the principle at work in the passage here. Now, what do we do with it? It's a small enough group, I could probably get every single one of you today to sign a contract on your way out the door saying, I promise to never eat meat sacrificed to idols, and I could get 100% agreement on that because it has zero impact on your lives. But that doesn't mean that there's no application for this passage in our lives, because there are dozens of issues wherein some Christians feel liberty in certain areas, whereas other Christians feel those same issues are sinful. And I'm sure if you just thought about it for a few minutes, you could start the list, but let me give you five or six just to get your mind spinning. Smoking, drinking alcohol, working or playing sports on Sunday, tattoos or body piercings, buying lottery tickets, trick-or-treating. These are all issues, things that are not prohibited by Scripture, and yet due to a person's history and life experience, some of these may end up being a stumbling block for a person. And so they hold strong convictions. I can't do one of these things. And probably the best illustration of this is the fact that if we all got together right now and said, how do you respond to this little list? Some of you are going to say, that's a silly list. Those are all no-brainers. And some of you are going to say, we shouldn't be doing any of those things. And some of you are going to be half on the top and half on the bottom, and it's going to be all mixed together. And that just demonstrates for us that we've all got different convictions on these maybe gray areas where Scripture is silent, and we may hold different convictions. And so while you may feel the liberty to do some of these things, that's fine and that's true, but the issue is, are you seeking love and spiritual sensitivity to recognize when you might be in danger of harming a weaker Christian, a newer believer in the faith? Is that even on your radar? Is that something that you are considering? And to illustrate that, I'm going to give you an example. It's a personal example, and it's not a good example. This is an example of failure, not an example to emulate. But this goes back to many years ago. I think I was maybe 22 years old, and I was going out with two of my buddies, and we were going to go to a trivia night that they were doing at like a sports bar down by the U of A. One of my buddies had a very similar upbringing as me. We were both raised in Christian homes. We've been in Sunday school since we were 2 years old. By the grace of God, neither of us got involved in any way with drugs or alcohol or any of that. We were very vanilla kids, okay? That was our upbringing. And so we're looking at this night as a time to just go hang out and play some trivia and eat some wings, and that's as much as we thought about it. The other friend we had was a very new Christian. He had been radically saved, and he was on fire for Christ. But his past was significantly more checkered. It was a past very different from our past. And so we walk into this place, and we sit down, and before the waitress has even brought the menus, our friend starts weeping. And he's just weeping, and he's inconsolable. And so, of course, we leave the restaurant, and we drove to a park where we could just sit down and talk and visit for a little bit. And after a while, our friend told us that when he walked into that place and he saw the activity and the hustle and the loud music and that there was a bar there, it called to his mind his previous lifestyle, when he had been in similar kinds of situations but with different intentions, where he had gone into a situation like that seeking to drink to excess and find companionship in a one-night stand. And that remembrance of his past life just crushed him. Like, it just devastated him. And so I learned something from that, because I still remember the story so vividly today. It's a hard story, because he was such a good guy. And I don't know how to relate to you the emotion in all of this, but maybe you have a situation that is somewhat similar, where you can think of something like that. My friend and I were not mature, the one that I grew up with. But what we did have was more knowledge. We had a different past. We had more knowledge. Our other friend, he was a weaker Christian, not by virtue of the fact that he was in any way morally inferior, but just by virtue of the fact that he was a new believer. And he had a very different history. And that lack of sensitivity to his history, or even being awareness that that's something to consider, was harmful to him and hurtful to him. Those are the kind of things that I'm suggesting we should have an awareness about. And frankly, I think, this is not what the passage is about, but I think this is a charitable practice that extends beyond just weak new believers into interactions with all Christians, whereas they may have a conviction that you don't hold, that we should try to not offend others, like, to the extent that that's reasonable and possible. And I'm not suggesting we kowtow to the mere preferences of overly opinionated people. There are those out there who are professionally offended by everything. I'm not talking about that. You're laughing because you know some of them. Hopefully you're not laughing because you are one of them. All I'm suggesting is that insofar, again, as it is practical and it is reasonable, why not seek not to give an offense to another believer if you know they hold a strong conviction about something that's not a biblical issue and you hold a different conviction? Just let it go. It's not a big deal. But especially with those who are the weaker brothers and sisters, those who are newer in the faith and those who are at greater risk of ruin. Well, may God give us the grace to see in this passage that love is the overriding principle, and that while we have been given freedom in Christ, we have to be willing to surrender that freedom at time for the sake of others, that we are not to be looking only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, having the same attitude of Christ Jesus. And will God help us to do that? Let's pray for that. Lord, help us to be that example that Christ gave us. Help us to conform to his image. Help us to give us the spiritual sensitivity we need to even recognize this issue that likely many of us have glossed right over and given offense to others without even recognizing it. I pray that you give us discernment when and how these things are enacted. That there's it's not always the case we need to surrender to everybody's opinions, but yet we don't want to risk offending someone's convictions and becoming a stumbling block for them. I pray the big picture is clear to us, God, that we would learn to operate in your love, that we would respond to your love for us with love for others, being willing to make self-sacrifices in all that is required. And we ask that In the precious name of Jesus, amen.